God bless you and greetings in the name of Jesus Christ. Welcome to this Christian Educational Services seminar on the Book of Revelation. I'm John Shainhite, and I will be teaching this seminar. Christian Educational Services has never taped on the Book of Revelation before. Frankly, we believe God places a tremendous emphasis on right doctrine and correctly understanding and interpreting the Word of God, and we didn't want to jump the gun and teach something before we were ready. The other side of the coin is that we've studied this subject now for years and years and believe that our opinions are valid, and although we are certainly open to change, and although we do not claim to have all the truth on the subject matter, what we're going to set forth is the best we know right now. It has helped us, and we believe it will help many others who listen to this seminar. We're going to be as simple as we can in setting forth the book of Revelation, and I encourage you to read the book of Revelation, and I also encourage you to read the Old Testament books which correlate to it. Again, I'll say we don't claim to have all the truth, but what we set forth right now I think will help you and bless you. I would also encourage you to study the charts in the syllabus that come with this class. If you have a familiarity with the charts, then you know where I'm going to go and how this is going to be presented, and this will help you in your understanding of this class and in the book of Revelation. I'd like to start by setting forth some of the things that you will encounter on the street or in the bookstores, on TV, as you listen to radio ministers speak on the book of Revelation, and you wonder, holy smokes, do these guys ever agree on anything? And there are a number of conflicting views on the book of Revelation on the street, in the bookstores today. And so I want to set forth some of the major views so that we will have an opportunity to hear from, to hear about them, and even hear from some of the people that hold these views, as I'll be quoting out of some books that quote these men. So if you will turn with me in your syllabus to chart number one, this is a chart entitled Three Millennial Views. Now I'll start by saying that millennial, and you'll hear a lot about the millennium, and you probably have already familiar with these terms from TV and radio ministers and maybe even your own local pastor, your local teacher, your local minister. So in chart number one, three millennial views. The millennium is mil, meaning thousand, and annos, meaning year. So we build millennium, mil annos, a thousand years. If you look at the top line on the chart, what's titled A, or the pre-mill position, there's a church age, then there's tribulation, there's the Battle of Armageddon, then there's Christ's kingdom, which lasts a thousand years. And this 1,000-year kingdom of Christ on the face of the earth is called the millennium. That is known as the millennium. By the way, this 1,000-year reign of Jesus Christ can be found in Revelation chapter 20. It can be found in Revelation chapter 20. And I would encourage you, I'm going to just take a second to stop here and encourage you, don't get too involved in reading a lot of books about Revelation, about the future, until you read the Bible itself. I really believe it's a mistake, and I really believe that a lot of the reasons that doctrinal errors exist in the church today is because people will read almost anything before they read the Bible. And I want to speak and encourage you to read the Bible. Read it faithfully. Read it daily. Take an occasional Saturday or Sunday or evening and just read it for 3 or 4 hours. Read it like a storybook. The Bible is a document. It is good for devotionals. It's great to be able to take the Bible and read it for 15 minutes or even 5 minutes if you've got a rushed day. But the Bible is a book, is a document, is not primarily designed as a devotional aid. The Bible was designed to tell us about life, about Christ, about the Lord, about who we are in Christ, about what life is all about. And many other things, of course, but the Bible was not primarily designed as a devotional aid. Read 15 minutes here, 20 minutes there, 10 minutes here. The Bible is a book, is a document, as is a recorded message from God. Remember, God is the author. And 2 Timothy 3:16 says that Scripture is God-breathed, and the Bible as a book needs to be read and pondered over. And like I say, not just for 15 minutes at a time, but it's worth sometimes taking a 3-, 4-, 5-hour block and just reading through books of the Bible and digesting them in their entirety. I honestly believe there would be a whole lot less doctrinal error on the street if people would take the time to do that. Anyway, please look on your chart, chart number 1, the 3 millennial views, and number A there, or letter A, pre-millennium, starts with the crucifixion of Christ, then you have a church age, then there's a period of tribulation, which ends with the Battle of Armageddon, and then Christ sets up his kingdom, and according to Revelation chapter 20, his kingdom is 1,000 years. During that 1,000-year period, by the way, the devil is chained, and you can read about that in Revelation chapter 20 also. And then there's something I've labeled the War of God, which is where fire comes down from heaven and devours the army of the enemy. And at that point, the devil is thrown into the lake of fire. Then you have the white throne judgment, and then you have the eternal future. Now, this is the pre-millennial position. The pre-millennial position, because you've got the church age and the tribulation and Armageddon that precede a literal kingdom on earth that lasts 1,000 years, and that's why it's called the pre-millennial position. B on the chart, or what is called the post-mill or post-millennial position. And what I'd like to do now is I would like to read from a book entitled The Meaning of the Millennium, Four Views, edited by Robert C. Klaus. By the way, I recommend this book, The Meaning of the Millennium, it's Four Views, edited by Robert G. Klaus. This, by the way, is published by InterVarsity Press. The reason I like this book is what you run into in many cases. Of course, you are going to be very well aware of this as I explain this, but one of the things that you run into very often on the street is that I am a pre-mill, pre-trib person, but then I teach about post-millennialism, amillennialism. Well, you never know. If you're listening to me teach on post-millennialism and I don't believe in it, you don't know whether or not what I'm saying is really the truth. And all of you out there that are listening to this tape probably have heard somebody speak on some subject that they're not involved with, and they distort the views or beliefs. If you're involved in some church or some organization and somebody talks about that church or organization and you say, gee, you know, that isn't really a good representation. That isn't what we believe. Well, the beauty of the meaning, this book, The Meaning of the Millennium, Four Views, edited by Robert G. Klaus, the beauty of it is that he has essays in here by people that believe in each of the four views. By the way, there are two premillennial views, and that's why I'm putting my premillennial views into one. So they would be premillennial, postmillennial, and amillennial. So that what I'm going to read you now from this book is not what he is writing about what a post-millennial person says, but rather this is from the lips of, or in this case, from the pen of, a person that believes in post-millennialism. And because of that, I appreciate this book very much. This article is by Lorraine Botner, and she writes, "Post-millennialism is that view of the last things which holds that the kingdom of God is now being extended in the world through the preaching of the gospel and the saving work of the Holy Spirit in the hearts of individuals, that the world eventually is to be Christianized, and that the return of Christ is to occur at the close of a long period of righteousness and peace, commonly called the millennium. It should be added that on post-millennial principles, the second coming of Christ will be followed immediately by the general resurrection, the general judgment, and the introduction of heaven and hell in their fullness. The millennium to which the post-millennialist looks forward is thus a golden age of spiritual prosperity during this present dispensation, that is, during the church age. This is to be brought about through forces now active in the world. It is to last an indefinitely long period of time, perhaps much longer than a literal 1,000 years. The changed character of individuals will be reflected in an uplifted social, economic, and political and cultural life of mankind. The world at large will then enjoy a state of righteousness, which up until now has been seen only in relatively small and isolated groups, for example, some family circles and some local church groups and kindred organizations. This does not mean that there will be a time on this earth when every person will be a Christian or that all sin will be abolished, but it does mean that evil, in all its many forms, eventually will be reduced to negligible proportions, that Christian principles will be the rule, not the exception, and that Christ will return to a truly Christianized world. She goes on to write, "The postmillennialist looks for a golden age that will not be essentially different from our own so far as the basic facts of life are concerned. This age gradually merges into the millennial age as an increasing proportion of the world's inhabitants are converted to Christianity. Marriage and the home will continue, and new members will enter the human race through the natural process of birth, as at present. Sin will not be eliminated, but will be reduced to a minimum as the moral and spiritual environment of the earth becomes predominantly Christian." So this is the post-millennial view. The post-millennial view, then, as you see in B, post-mill, on my chart number one, is you have the crucifixion. Then you have the kingdom of God, or you know, the church age, if you will, which begins to break into a period of prosperity and peace. Life gets better and better and better. Literally, the millennium begins to just appear on earth as life gets better and better and better, and Christ returns to a Christianized world. Afterwards, you have the final judgment, and then on into the eternal future. And this is the post-millennial view. Personally, I have my doubts about people getting better and better over time. We look at people on the face of the earth, and they don't seem to be getting better and better at all. And the New Testament that I read says that things will get worse and worse. And because of this, I have some serious problems with the post-millennial viewpoint. I also believe that you can't discount the thousand-year reign of Christ that's mentioned in Revelation chapter 20. But it's important that you understand what the post-millennial view is, and that you will probably hear about it if you're studying this subject and if you're talking to people about the book of Revelation in the various churches and from various organizations. A third major view on the millennium is amillennialism, the amill position or amillennialism, and you'll see that is C on the chart. And I'd like to read again from Klaus, Amillennialism. And the author is Anthony Hokima. And if I'm pronouncing the name wrong, I apologize. Anthony Hokima. And this is what he writes. He writes, first of all, the amillennial position, Christ has won the decisive victory over sin, death, and Satan. Amillennialists believe that the kingdom of God was founded by Christ at the time of his sojourn on earth, is operative in history now, and is destined to be revealed in its fullness in the life to come. The kingdom of God is therefore both a present reality and a future hope. We are already in the kingdom, and yet we look forward to the full manifestation of that kingdom. We already share its blessings, and yet we await its total victory. As far as the 1,000 years of Revelation 20 are concerned, we are in the millennium now. Earlier in the chapter, evidence was given for the position that the 1,000 years of Revelation 20 extend from the first coming of Christ to just before his second coming, when Satan will be loosed for a short time. The amillennial position on the 1,000 years of Revelation 20 implies that Christians who are now living are enjoying the benefits of this millennium, since Satan has been bound for the duration of this period. As we saw, the fact that Satan is now bound does not mean he's not active in the world today, but that during this period he cannot deceive the nations. That is, he cannot prevent the spread of the gospel. The binding of Satan during this era, in other words, makes missions and evangelism possible. Amillennialists also teach that during the same 1,000-year period, the souls of believers who have died are now living and reigning with Christ in heaven while they await the resurrection of their body. Their state is therefore a state of blessedness and happiness, though their joy will not be complete until their bodies have been raised. This teaching should certainly bring comfort to those whose dear ones have died in the Lord. Amillennialists believe that the return of Christ will be preceded by certain signs. For example, the preaching of the gospel to all the nations, the conversion of the fullness of Israel, the great apostasy, the great tribulation, and the coming of the Antichrist. These signs, however, must not be thought of as referring exclusively to the time just preceding Christ's return. They have been present in some sense from the very beginning of the Christian era and are present now. This means that we must always be ready for the Lord's return and that we may never in our thoughts push the return of Christ into the far distant future. So that's from The Meaning of the Millennium, Four Views, and that is the amillennial position. And you can see on the chart that I've outlined this. So you have the amillennial position, which is C on the chart. You have the crucifixion, the death of Christ, and then the kingdom of God starts right away. And the kingdom of God just moves along, and this is the millennium. And then there's a period of tribulation, apostasy, the Antichrist, Satan is loosed. Now Satan is bound. That is, he can't keep evangelism from occurring. That time Satan is loosed and he runs around and he deceives the nation, and that's why the tribulation and the Antichrist and those signs precede the return of Christ, and then you have the final judgment. And again, my problem, and by the way, I think that in this book by Klaus, the people that wrote on the pre-trib or pre-mill position did a very good job. And it's well worth reading. But again, I've got a problem with fulfilling what the Scripture literally says, that I believe that when the Scripture says that people reign with Christ for 1,000 years and Satan is bound, that Christ really reigns for 1,000 years, that it's Christ's kingdom on earth. The prophecies in the Old Testament that refer to this period of time are well known and are very literal, that the 1,000 years themselves are literal and that Satan's influence is nil on the earth because Christ is ruling the nations from Jerusalem, according like Psalm 2 says, he will rule them with a rod of iron. And of course, the wealth of the nations will flow into Jerusalem and all those Old Testament prophecies will be fulfilled. But you should be aware of these three major views and should understand when you're talking to people about the future, and of course there is a lot of speaking on the future today, lots and lots of people speaking about the future, that these are the three major views that you're going to run into: a pre-mill position, a post-mill position, and an amill position. Now, if you will, please take chart number 2, which I've entitled The Rapture, When? Because we know that there's a pre-mill position. And by the way, Christian Educational Services holds this position. We are pre-millennialists. And now we want to talk about the rapture. There are a lot of pre-millennialists. There are a lot of denominations and a lot of people that believe in the pre-millennial position and believe that the Bible teaches the pre-millennial position. So then what you have, and I guess if you go back and look at chart number 1, three millennial views, in the pre-mill position, you have the crucifixion, then of course the resurrection, ascension. You have the church age, which began at Pentecost. Then you have a tribulation before Christ comes back at Armageddon. Now, in the pre-mill position, the question, people that believe in the pre-mill position believe in a rapture of the church. By the way, let me take a second and explain the word rapture. I used to use the word gathering together. My problem with the word gathering together at this point is there are a number of gathering togethers in the Scripture. The adversary gathers together his forces, for example. In Matthew 24 and 25, it talks about the nations being gathered together after Christ comes back to set up his kingdom on earth. When I found myself, when I was using the term the gathering together, when I would be talking on the street and talking in Bible colleges and various churches that I would visit or attend, and I would mention the word gathering together, I would get quizzical looks because people did not know which gathering together I was referring to. The word rapture doesn't have that problem. All of Christianity, when you talk to them about the rapture, all of Christianity understands that the rapture is the translation, if you will, of the church. When live and dead people in the church, alive and dead Christians, nations are changed in the twinkling of an eye and are carried up to heaven. Now, at first I thought the word rapture was not a biblical word, but in fact, the word rapture comes from the Latin. And if you look at 1 Thessalonians 4:17, you see that the Bible talks about us being caught away or being caught up in some translation. In the Latin, that word that in English is translated caught away or caught up is rapere, and from that, the Christian church has got the rapture, the word rapture. So we're looking at chart number one, three millennial views. There's the crucifixion, the ascension, the day of Pentecost, and then you have the church age, and you go into a period of tribulation. That period of tribulation, according to the book of Daniel, is going to be 7 years. Now, which ends, the period of tribulation ends with the Battle of Armageddon, where Christ and the armies of heaven descend with Christ. Now, the question then is, when does the rapture occur? We've got the church age, tribulation, Armageddon, but when does the rapture occur? If you look at chart number two, you will see that different theologians, different Bible colleges, different preachers, teachers have come up with different positions when the rapture will occur. Different positions when the rapture will occur. So I've outlined the major positions here so that when you are talking to somebody about this subject, you can speak intelligently and also you can understand where you stand on this in relation to other people. And then you'll be able to more clearly understand why different people believe what they believe and why there is so much confusion on the street about this subject. Rapture 1. Look at the chart. You see the church age. And then I've got Rapture 1, then a gap. And then Rapture 2, which also starts the 7 years of tribulation. Then halfway through the 7 years of tribulation, there's Rapture 3. Then during the Great Tribulation, but before the start of wrath, there is Rapture 4, and then just previous to Armageddon, in fact, actually Rapture 5, or the R5 position, the Rapture 5 position, is called the post-trib rapture, and the post-trib rapture teaches that when Christ is coming down from heaven, when Christ is actually descending down from heaven, the church is raptured up to meet him as he's descending and kind of falls in line behind him and then comes back down to the earth. So these are the five major rapture positions, and I want to take just a second and set these out in more detail. Rapture 1 and Rapture 2 are known as pre-tribulation raptures. They're pre-tribulation raptures. And really, I have both of them because it is not clear from the scripture, whether the rapture is going to precede the start of the tribulation by a short period of time, or whether the period, the 7 years of tribulation, will start immediately after the rapture of the church. And that is not clear from Scripture. Now, it's intriguing that because it is not clear from Scripture, there is not a lot written on this subject. I've talked to a number of people who are pre-tribulationalists who see and sense that for the 7 years of tribulation, according to Daniel, start with a covenant made between the Antichrist and Israel. The 7 years of tribulation start with a covenant made between the Antichrist and Israel. Although the Antichrist is not known yet as the Antichrist in all his fullness, it is in fact the Antichrist who makes a covenant with Israel, which is the start of the 7 years of tribulation. And it is unclear from Scripture whether or not there's a rapture and then a small gap of time before that covenant is made, or whether the rapture occurs almost simultaneously with the making of that covenant, or within what biblically could be called the same year. Rapture 1 position and Rapture 2 position are both pre-tribulation raptures, and you should be aware that they exist. I need to say one more word about the pre-tribulation rapture before we move on to the mid-tribulation rapture, and that is, in the early chapters of the book of Revelation, and we will be covering this, there is a letter that goes out to seven churches. And John writes this letter to the seven churches. It is my position, and the position of E.W. Bullinger and some other scholars, that those churches are future churches, that they're not Christian churches, but they are Jewish congregations, Israelite congregations, that will be going through the tribulation. It's the position of many other pre-tribulation men, including Dallas Theological Seminary people for the most part, that the letter to the seven churches is written to Christians and that the pre-tribulation rapture occurs right after those letters. So we will take a look at that when we get to the letter in the seven churches. But it is important to know that in the pre-tribulation rapture position, there are these variations. One, obviously here, rapture on a chart, rapture position one, and then a gap before the start of the tribulation of some short period of time. Rapture position two, that the rapture occurs and immediately the tribulation occurs. Another thing that I would say about this then in repeating is that my position and the position of Christian Educational Services is the letter to the seven churches is a letter to future churches that will receive the letter, will understand what they've received. It is important to note, however, that there are some pre-tribulation rapture teachers that do believe that the letter to the seven churches is written to Christians. But we'll cover that in more detail when we get to the letter to the seven churches in the book of Revelation. Now you'll note rapture position number three on your chart, or R3, is in the middle of the tribulation, and this is a mid-trib position. You'll hear this referred to as mid-trib, a mid-tribulation rapture. There are a number of scholars who hold this position. Then rapture position four, or R4, if you notice, the 7 years of tribulation, notice on your chart, the 7 years of tribulation are broken down into two periods of 3.5 years apiece. 3.5 early years and 3.5 later years. And this is in Scripture, and we will see this break in Scripture. The last 3.5 years is known as the Great Tribulation. It is when the Antichrist is gaining full rule over the earth and is forcing everybody into his system. So this last 3.5 years is the Great Tribulation. And you will see on the chart that the last part of the Great Tribulation is called by some theologians the wrath. In the Bible, the day of the Lord's wrath has come. So the way people have labeled this, you've got 7 years of tribulation. The last 3.5 years of the 7 years of tribulation are the Great Tribulation. And then the last part of the Great Tribulation is known as the wrath. And there is a rapture position that holds that Christians will go through the early part of the tribulation and even part of the Great Tribulation, but will not go through the wrath. And that is called the pre-wrath rapture position. And we've got it labeled here as R4. Then R5 is what is known as a post-tribulation rapture. Now, I've already spoken briefly about what the post-tribulation rapture is. Jesus Christ is descending from heaven with his armies to fight at Armageddon, and the church, which is on earth, is raptured up in the air to meet him as he's coming down. We fall in line behind him, then come down and fight with him, and then help him set up his 1,000-year reign on earth. I also need to mention something called the partial rapture theory, the partial rapture. The basic point of the partial rapture is that when the rapture occurs, only the faithful in Christ will be raptured and the unfaithful will be left behind to face the tribulation. So that's the partial rapture position. Now, I am a pre-trib rapturalist. I believe in a pre-tribulation rapture. And by the way, I'm not going to take the time to say why I don't believe in rapture position three, the mid-trib or the pre-wrath or the post-trib or the partial rapture position. I'm not going to take the time in this class to go through all the reasons why I don't believe in the systems that I don't hold to. I hold to a pre-tribulation rapture, so I am a pre-millennial, pre-trib teacher. And now with these two charts, you should understand what that is. That means I believe in a literal 1,000-year reign of Christ on earth, just like Revelation chapter 20 says, and like I believe so many Old Testament prophecies point to. And I believe that Christians and the Christian church will be raptured off of the earth before the start of the 7 years of tribulation. Now, there is a good book that's been done. And by the way, there are probably others. There is a bibliography that you have with your syllabus that has many good books, but there is a good book that covers a lot of these rapture positions, and it's called Things to Come, and it's by J. Dwight Pentecost. Now, Dr. Pentecost believes in a pre-tribulation rapture, and in his book, what he does is he defends the pre-tribulation rapture position, and he also talks about the mid-trib position and the post-trib position and the partial rapture position and many other things, and he talks about the allegorical interpretation of scriptures. And I think he does a very good job of setting forth the reasons why a pre-trib position makes very good sense, and also shows, for my understanding anyway, what are some of the major weaknesses of the other position. Of course, if you believe in a mid-trib rapture or a post-trib rapture, then you're going to say Dwight Pentecost is wrong. But I have studied his work, and like I say, this is the position, the pre-tribulation rapture is the position of Christian Educational Services. We believe the other positions are wrong, and that the Christians will be raptured out before the start of the tribulation period. And I was very thankful to find a book in which the weaknesses, some of the major weaknesses of the other positions was laid out. So this is a book that I would recommend if you want to start in this field and want a book to read after, again, after I say you've studied the Bible, read the Bible and take your time and read the book of Revelation, read the Old Testament prophecies. Don't get in too much of a hurry to read a bunch of extra books. But I did want to point this book out by Dwight Pentecost to you because it was very helpful to me. Something else I should say at this time period, because of the different positions that are set forth here on the chart, and we want to be right on the scripture, but there's no question about the fact that the book of Revelation is very difficult to handle. Very complicated book, very involved, and this, of course, is one of the reasons that there are so many different positions. And so we don't want to get to duking it out with other Christians over their rapture position or whatever. This is something that you should come to a conviction on, I believe, and should hold to in your own mind and for your own understanding. But the fact of the matter is, whether you believe in a pre-tribulation rapture or a mid-tribulation rapture should not be something that Christians are fighting over so vehemently that we see hatred and bitterness between them. Because one thing I can guarantee you, this stuff is in prophecy and it will happen. There will be an Antichrist. There will be years of tribulation. There will be wrath upon the face of the earth. There will be a 1,000-year reign of Christ. These things are in prophecy. They will happen. Whether or not we're going to go through the Great Tribulation, whether John Shainhite and Christian Educational Services is right, remains to be seen. And I'll discuss this more as we get into the book of Revelation itself. We should understand that it is not worth just killing each other over and breaking up our Christian fellowship. Now, along that same line, let me point out one of the major things that I hear when I tell people that I'm a pre-tribulation rapturalist. Without being mean to people that don't take this position, it's almost like I've been called a coward on more than one occasion. It's like, oh, you don't want to stand faithful for Christ unto death in the tribulation period. So you want to get raptured out so things are nice and easy for you. I'm the first one to admit that I don't particularly want to die. I'd be more than happy to be raptured out before the whole world goes to the dogs, so to speak, which it will. When we read the book of Revelation, you'll see that it will. The other side of the coin is that you don't have to believe in a pre-tribulation rapture to be prepared to die for the Lord Jesus Christ. Anyone who's read Fox's Book of Martyrs knows, or anybody that's studied Christian history knows, that hundreds and thousands of Christians have stood faithful to death in the midst of grievous torture and just absolutely stood faithful to death. You've got Michael Servetus, who was burned over green wood and stood faithful and could have recanted with his dying breath, but did not, and stayed there and burned to death. You've got other men that have suffered tremendous and horrible tortures that could, just by saying, oh, I believe what the church believes, I believe what the majority denomination believes, have saved their life. And those men and women stood faithful to death. I have always prepared my mind, and I would trust that any Christian would prepare in their mind and life such that if it came right down to it, you would be willing to give up your life for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. I think this is a very important fact to cover. As I say, for example, if you were talking to a Roman Christian who was in the arena and about to die, and you said to him, oh, don't worry, this isn't the Great Tribulation, I don't think he'd care much. The man's about to lose his life for Jesus Christ. I don't think he'd care that it isn't in the Great Tribulation. And so I would say to those who would tell me that you're not preparing people properly by teaching that there's going to be a rapture before the tribulation, you're not preparing people properly to stay faithful unto death, I would say, look, I can teach people to stay faithful unto death whether there's a great tribulation or not. After all, we'd like to believe that these are the end times, but so is everybody else. I mean, if you read the history books, Christians have believed that they were in the last times ever since they've been Christians. I mean, here's the Apostle Paul writing in Thessalonians, and he writes, we which are alive and remain shall be changed. It's the Apostle Paul is writing and saying he was going to make the rapture. That was in his lifetime. And then, of course, obviously, especially around the year 1000, there were truckloads of people that said, this is it, we're coming up to the year 1000. Then Martin Luther thought he was in the last times, and the Pope was the Antichrist, and it goes on and on. And sure, I'd like to believe that I'm in the last times, but we may not be. Realistically, we may not be. It might be another 100, 200, who knows, years off, and it wouldn't have to be much more than 50 years off, and I wouldn't see it anyway. I always prepare my mind to be able to serve the Lord Jesus Christ in every capacity and under any condition, and that's what I teach. So I want to make that clear. And if you're a pre-tribulation rapturalist like I am, if you believe in a pre-tribulation rapture, you should be prepared to die for the Lord Jesus Christ. But the other side of the coin is, I don't blame myself and I don't blame you either for not wanting to go through the tribulation, especially when we get in and start reading about it. Who wants to go through all that stuff? Not me. Well, I'd like to move on to some of the reasons why I believe in a pre-tribulation rapture. What are some of the reasons that I believe in a pre-tribulation rapture? I think the first and greatest reason has to be that I see the nature of the church of the body of Christ, as a distinct entity. It had a distinct start on the day of Pentecost, and it's completely different from Israel. Sure, some of the things that applied to Israel apply to us, and some of the prophecies that will be fulfilled in the millennial kingdom and on into the future are partially fulfilled in the church. And yes, we are the seed of Abraham in a sense of the word in some of the epistles. But the fact of the matter is, the church of the body of Christ, the church that started on the day of Pentecost, is a unique entity in biblical history. It has a unique beginning on the day of Pentecost, which was different from the Jews, and you can pick that up, obviously, from the writings of the Apostle Paul, and the Jews picked this up, too. I mean, the Jews knew that what Paul was teaching was different. When Paul showed up in Jerusalem in the latter part of Acts, and they said, we hear that everywhere you're going around teaching people not to keep the law of Moses. There are distinct differences. The church of the body, as you read the Old Testament, you read the gospel, you read the epistles, and you read the book of Revelation, and the church of the body of Christ, which started on the day of Pentecost and will end at the rapture of the church, is a distinct and unique body. In Ephesians 3:3 and other verses, it is called a mystery that was hidden before the foundation of the world. In this body, we can be born again of God's Spirit. If you're a Christian, you are born again of God's Spirit. You cannot lose your salvation. This is a brand new thing. In the Old Testament, they could lose their salvation. In the Gospels, they could lose their salvation. And I think we're going to see, I see to my satisfaction at least, that in the book of Revelation, you can lose your salvation. It's very clear from verses like 1 Peter 1:23, which says we are born again of God's Spirit. You never read anything like that in the Old Testament. You never read anything like that in the Gospels. But the fact that it's a completed work, born again of God's Spirit. Ephesians 1:13 says you are sealed with the Spirit. How do we know? How do we know, for example, that the Spirit that we are sealed with wasn't the same thing they had in the Gospels? Well, you read the Gospels and Jesus Christ talks about sending it. If you read the Gospels, Jesus Christ talks about sending it. By the way, for some more work on that, I'd refer you to the seminar that Christian Educational Services has put out called Truth Versus Tradition, where we talk about the Spirit. And the Spirit in the Gospels, Jesus Christ, very clear in the Gospel of John, he talked about the Spirit that was to come. And even after his resurrection, but before his ascension, he told the apostles, wait in Jerusalem. I think it's Acts chapter 1, verse 5. Wait in Jerusalem for the Spirit. For John baptized with water, but you're going to be baptized in the Spirit. And then he said in verse 8 of Acts chapter 1, you'll receive power when the Spirit comes upon you. So it's obvious that here it was, Jesus Christ had been dead. He was raised, but he hadn't ascended yet, and the Spirit still had not been given. But on the day of Pentecost, which started the church age, Holy Spirit was given in a new and powerful way. So we can now do the works that Christ did. Then you look at verses like Colossians 1:27, which says it's Christ in you, the hope of glory. Each Christian believer today has Christ in them, the hope of glory, Colossians 1:27 says. No verse like that in the Old Testament. None. What about righteousness? 2 Corinthians 5:21. Our righteousness is a finished work. 2 Corinthians 5:21 was that verse. And there's others. All you've got to do is get a concordance and look up righteous. Our righteousness, the Christian's righteousness, is a finished work. This was not true in the Old Testament, not true in the Gospels, and I think you'll see that it's not true in the book of Revelation. Same thing with justification. The believer's justification is a finished work. Because of our confession in Christ, our belief that He's Lord, we are justified before God. Look at Romans chapter 5, verse 1, if you want to check it out. There's others, Romans 5:1, Romans 5:9. Again, I refer you to a concordance. Look up the word justified. Interestingly, that believers today are called holy. You go through the Old Testament, there were holy garments, there was holy land, there was a holy tabernacle, there were holy things, but today Christians are holy. And this has been translated saints. It's been translated saints in many versions. The version will open up, or the letter of the epistle will open up, and it'll say, to the saints which are at Ephesus. Again, check your lexicon and concordance on the word saint. Hagios. Hagios. It means holy. See, today, believers are holy. Hey, Jesus Christ never walked around and told any of the people that he was ministering to they were holy. See, that was Gospels, and the Old Testament was the same. But today, every believer is called holy. Every believer is sanctified, set apart. Look at 1 Corinthians 1:2, or 6:11, or others. Today, God's love is guaranteed to us. Romans chapter 8, verse 35 to 39. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Nobody. And we'll see more on the other side of the tape. God bless you.